So as many of you who have been regulars or you've been here a number of times recently, we're going through a study on the book of Matthew. And the last number of weeks, Andrew's been preaching through Matthew chapter 8 and about the story, the situation where he cleanses a leper. After that, he cleanses or heals a servant of a Roman centurion that comes across Jesus' path. And even though he's not there, the servant is back at the centurion's home, and Jesus just gives the word, and that servant is healed. And after that, Peter's mother-in-law is sick at home with a high fever, and Jesus goes in, just touches her hand. She doesn't ask for healing. He just goes over and touches her hand and heals her. And then she gets up to serve him and to serve the rest. And after, so there's crowds that are gathering around the home that they're in. And he casts out demons. He heals all who are sick that are crowding in on him. And as Andrew spoke on last week, the multitudes just were starting to press in on Jesus and press in around the home where he was. And then Jesus gives the command to say, "Let's go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," was where they were located. And so just as they were getting ready to go, there's two or three people, three men that come actually up to him and say, "Well, we want to follow you, and we'll go wherever you go." And then Jesus issues some statements to cause them to think about, do you really know what you're signing up for? And commentaries mainly agree that these three individuals ended up not following Jesus when he outlined the cost of what it would be to follow him. So that's where we've been the last few weeks, and we're going to carry on from there as we do. And if you open up the word this morning, let's pause to pray and ask the Lord to teach us and guide us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is our authority, and Lord, that we can to know that its truths are absolute and they come from you. And Father, thank you that you've given us your word to study and to ponder these different things, and so that we can learn from it and learn from you. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us, would teach us, would open our ears and open our hearts to what you would say to us this morning in your word. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, like I said, as we've been going through these, I wanted to kind of pause to give us a bit of a picture of where all this stuff is happening. I mean, we might kind of think, okay, Jesus kind of ministered around Jerusalem and Israel. That's kind of what most of us are familiar with. But actually, Jesus was not ministering in the area of Jerusalem. I mean, in fact, he didn't spend a lot of time there. He spent a lot of his time in the outlying areas. And if you look on the map on the screen in front of you, that there's two kind of a golden or yellow arrows. The lower one down at the bottom of the screen, and it's close to a larger body of water, that is the Dead Sea. And the gold arrow is pointing to the city of Jerusalem. So that's kind of where, obviously the capital of the city of Zion. But the other arrow is way to the north. It's about almost 130 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And that body of water that's slightly smaller is called the Sea of Galilee. And the golden arrow there is actually pointing to the city of Capernaum. And that's where a lot of that area is where these events are taking place. So they're far north from Jerusalem, and this is where Jesus is, these different occasions, different events are taking place. And so this is where he's ministering at this time. So just to give you a bit of an idea, a bit of a picture of where they're at, as far as some of us like to have pictures to kind of give us a bit of an idea of what kind of locations is Jesus at. So he's a long ways from Jerusalem. And so we want to remember that Jesus said, after the crowds and the multitudes are just pressing in around him, and you can imagine all the things that he's doing, and people just want to see what he's doing and meet him and see the kinds of incredible things that he is doing. Demons are being cast out, and people are being made well, like before their eyes, and so they want to see, and so they're just pressing in. And then Jesus gives the command Let's go in verse 18 of chapter 8. Let's go to the other side. And that's when he encounters these would-be followers. And then we'll pick it up in verses 23 to 27. We're going to study this little passage this morning. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. So page 813 of your Bibles, if you haven't, from the one in the pew. So we'll read. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" So what I'd like to do is we're going to work through this passage verse by verse, because there's a lot here. And so we'll start in verse 23, and just to start off. And it says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And the kind of boat that he got into, they actually, archaeologists a number of years ago, they found a boat that was buried in the mud on the south shores of the Sea of Galilee, the same lake. So they dug it out of the mud, and they found it was about almost 30 feet long. So it was probably like 8 or 9 meters for those in the younger generation. And it was about 7 to 8 feet wide. Again, probably 2.5 meters wide. And they thought that it should hold 12 to 14 men. Not much more than that. And so that's likely the kind of boat that Jesus and his disciples got into as they were going to cross the Sea of Galilee. And in Mark's gospel of this account, he shares that there's other smaller boats that goes along with them. So it's not just Jesus and the disciples with the boat. There's a number of other little boats. Of course, they all want to follow Jesus where he's going to see what he's going to do. And so there's a number of other little boats that go with him. That's what Mark records. So the next verse says, "And suddenly a great tempest or a severe storm comes up on the lake." And it's a very severe storm. This is not, kind of your regular storm. This is a great tempest or a very severe storm. The word used is the word seismos, which is where we get our word seismic activity, thinking about earthquakes and shaking. It means shaking. So when it talks about a great storm, it's almost like that area is being shaken. The water in that lake, of course, anytime you have a body of water and you start, if you had a bathtub or you had something smaller and you start shaking it like this, the waves get incredibly strong and incredibly powerful. I know some of you have been on Williston Lake, and sometimes when the wind starts getting up there a little bit, I remember my dad coming back from a trip and the windshield is all bashed out and because the waves breaking over the boat. But this was something even more so than that kind of a storm. So this is an incredible storm, and there's a lot of shaking going on the lake, on the sea. And there's some things that we need to be aware of just geographically. The Sea of Galilee is actually about 600 or 700 feet below sea level. The environment there, the climate there is tropical. They actually grow bananas in that area around the Sea of Galilee. But the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by a very mountainous region. In fact, Mount Hermon, which is about 9,000 feet in elevation, is just directly to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And so this sea is surrounded by all these mountains, and there's all kinds of valleys and ravines and rivers and creeks, etc., flow into the Sea of Galilee. And so when you have warm tropical climate at the bottom, and any of those that follow the weather, and if you have cold air that comes off the Mediterranean, which is not that far from there, you have cold air descending into warm air, you have all kinds of disturbances and turbulence. It was very common for there to be great storms that would appear on the lake very suddenly. But also, because they were fishermen, the people in the boat, these disciples, many, at least four of them were experienced fishermen who actually fished on this lake. So they would be aware of that. But this storm was even more than what they just a normal storm on that lake So this is a great storm, and so that's what's taking place. And then it says, goes on to say that the boat was swamped by the waves. And Mark's gospel, it says that the waves beat into the boat, filling it with water. And so it's a serious situation. You know, Curry, sometimes if you've been on Wilson, or if the waves are beating into and coming into the boat, that's something to be concerned about. And these disciples, even though they're experienced fishermen, are really getting are getting scared. And the interesting part about all this, and I love this, the last phrase in verse 24, and it describes what Jesus was doing at this time. He's not there bailing water madly. He says he's asleep in the boat. Can you imagine waves crashing into your boat? Your boat, you know you're going down, and here is Jesus asleep. And it says in Mark's gospel, it talks about him being in the back, sleeping on a cushion in the back. Incredible. That's an incredible picture. And but that's what was happening. And so the disciples, of course, they see what's going on, and they wake him up. But it's interesting, I guess, to think about it. How could Jesus? That was the first question I asked myself in looking at this, is how in the world could Jesus be asleep at a time like this? And we have to understand too, though, what Jesus had just been going through. When you look at all these different events, I believe that they happened over a period of maybe 1 or 2 days. These things where he's healing people, he's casting out demons, he's teaching, crowds are coming in on him, he's being, you know, addressed by people who want to follow him. He's just ministry, ministry, ministry. And those of you who are involved in any kind of stuff like this, you know, it's draining. It's very draining. And I believe that Jesus was able to sleep because he was totally exhausted from the ministry that he'd been doing. It shows his humanity. It shows that, yes, he's the Son of God, but he's also has human flesh. And he's subject to some of those human characteristics. And he was ministering, and he was just exhausted. And I believe that's the main reason why he was able to sleep, is because he was so exhausted and he's so weary to the bone that's why he's asleep. So then disciples, they wake him up and they cry for him to save them. And they've obviously given up hope, because you think, okay, they're experienced fishermen and now they're asking a carpenter to save them in a storm, in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. So they've obviously given up hope in their own efforts to save themselves. And so they cry out to Jesus to save them. And they think they're going to die. And so they turn to Jesus at the last little bit, because they think it's over. And so then Jesus wakes up, and then he gives them a response. And he says in verse 26, "Why are you fearful, O you?" Or, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And the word fearful or afraid is actually a word meaning timid or cowardly. And then he says, "Oh, you of little faith." He's talking about their faith. Now, they do have a little bit of faith, because they actually did wake him up, right? They believe maybe he can do something. But it's the word with this, the idea of them being little faith, is it has not to do with their quantity of faith, but their quality of faith. Is because what do they really believe, or who do they believe Jesus really is? And that's why Jesus is saying, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Because do they really believe that he is the Son of God? They don't. They're not sure how he can help them, but so Jesus rebukes them in the midst of that storm and saying, "Why do you have such little faith?" Because they don't truly believe who he is. They don't really understand completely who he really is. And so he rebukes them because of their little faith, because still the disciples did not recognize who Jesus was. Keep in mind, he has just previously performed healing many, many people of their diseases, casting out demons, and just people flocking to them, and just with a word, or not even a word, with somebody who's not even there to be able to heal them. And so he is showing them who he is, but they still haven't quite recognized him fully for who he is. And so that's why he rebukes them. And so then he turns in verse 26 after he chastises the disciples for their little faith, and says, then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the waves, the winds and the sea, and then there was a great calm. And Mark 4 says, Matthew doesn't say what he really says, but Mark 4 records him saying, peace, be still. That's how he rebukes the wind and the waves. And the incredible thing is, they listen. The winds and the sea, as tumultuous as it is, and as raging of a storm, as soon as Jesus stands up and rebukes them and says, peace, be still, the winds and the sea obey him. And it becomes calm. And some skeptics have said, well, it was likely it was a coincidence, because there's so many sudden storms that arise on that sea anyway, that maybe Jesus stood up and the winds were already starting to die down a little bit, and then so when he said peace be still, like the wind just kind of died down, and it was a coincidence. But the interesting part about this, because it truly is a miracle, and it's both because of the sea, because of the wind of obeying him, but also those of you who are a little bit into the science of this, when the sea is calmed, it says the sea also becomes immediately calm. Now, if you take water and you shake it, and then you stop, what happens to the water? It keeps going back and forth like this, okay, for a while. And, for example, you try that in your bathtub. If you get something and start shaking, moving around and get the water slopping around a little bit in the bathtub, and you pull whatever you're using to stir it up out, that water will continue to slop around like this for quite a while until slowly it will subside until finally it becomes calm. But Jesus, when he commanded the sea to be still, the sea stilled immediately. And for such a large body of water of the Sea of Galilee, for that to happen, it's going completely against the laws of nature. This is an incredible miracle that Jesus just performed. The winds have obeyed him and the sea has obeyed him. And you can try that at home sometime with him in the bathtub and see if I'm right. And if you're not sure and you want to know more about the science of that, our son James just got back from engineering school, and I think he took a course called fluid mechanics. So if you want some of the real nitty-gritty of how that is supposed to happen naturally and what Jesus did, maybe you can check with him. But anyway, with a word, Jesus calms this wind and the sea, and he demonstrates his power and authority over the natural world. And then in verse 27, we read what the men's response was. It says, they marveled. And they said, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? And then it says, but it's interesting, this word marveled, but in Mark's gospel, it says that the men feared exceedingly. So Jesus calms the wind and the sea, and then after that, of course, the men were afraid of dying, and they cry out to Jesus to save him. But after that, when Jesus does calm the wind and the sea, it says the men become terrified. It's kind of like, wouldn't you kind of say, wow, Jesus, how did you do that? That was awesome. But that wasn't their response. They were speechless. They didn't say anything. They were fearful. They were terrified. And we have to kind of think, well, why would that be? And we have to understand the Jewish mind. Because in the Jewish faith, it was very tied. God was the only one who could control nature. That was very much ingrained into their belief system. And in Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, the writer writes, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Then again in Psalm 107, verses 23 to 30, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. and he brought them to their desired haven. So this is in the mindset of these Jewish men, that only God controlled nature. And so when Jesus stood up and he calmed the wind and the sea, the disciples began to recognize something they hadn't recognized before. And they recognized and they realized that Jesus was God. And not only was Jesus God, but Jesus was standing in their boat. Can you imagine the thought that all of a sudden that you have, that God is in the boat with you? And their thought of that, and their recognition and the awe that they would experience when they recognize that God was in their boat with them. Because only God could control nature, and Jesus had just done that. And so that's why they were terrified, because they realized, they began to grow in their understanding of who Jesus really was, that he was God. John Chrysostom says very plainly, Jesus sleeping showed he was a man, but his calming of the sea declared him God. And so is there any wonder that the disciples were terrified? Can you imagine their sense of awe that they had when they realized who Jesus was? So by bringing the disciples into the storm and through the storm in such a miraculous way, Jesus proved to his disciples that he was God and that he had power over the natural world. And without bringing them through that storm, they wouldn't have grown in that understanding of who he really was. So it was important for them to go through that storm. And so by way of application to this, Jesus brought his disciples into the storm for a purpose. He wanted them to learn something. And that's an interesting thought, too, is the idea that this was no accident that storm occurred. You think Jesus knew beforehand what was going to happen? We sang about it in one of the hymns that we sang this morning, but that it's declared from his throne, the tempest. When the tempests blow, it's by order from the throne, by God's throne. And so Jesus knew what was going to happen. And so we have to ask for ourselves too. And so Jesus, he actually brought them into that storm because he wanted them to learn something, to teach them. And we're not going to go into the theological discussion about there, because some people say, okay, well, does God bring us into the storm or does he allow storms to come into our lives? And I'll give you a politically correct answer. I believe it's both. There are occasions when you look in scriptures where God completely is initiating certain storms or certain trials that happen in different people's lives that we read about in the Bible. But there's also times when it appears that God has allowed the enemy, allowed Satan to buffet, or allowed Satan to sift. Like, for example, Peter, Satan asked permission from God to sift Peter before Jesus was crucified. And he was given that permission. Job also, when he suffered greatly through all the trials that he did, that Satan had approached God beforehand to ask permission to do so. And so even though God did not bring those things to pass, he allowed them to happen. So I say, we're not going to get into the big discussion about that, but suffice it to say that regardless of how those storms come into our lives, God has either brought them into our lives or he's allowed them into our lives for his purposes. So let's go from there. So we've all faced storms and trials, and we continue. And many of us in the congregation here, right here, continue to do so, either presently or very recently or in the past, or for sure, for all of us, there will be storms and trials and great difficulties that we experience in our lives. And the question we can ask is, why does God bring these things, these storms and trials, into our lives? They can be health issues. And say we've been praying for a number of the people within our congregation who are experiencing tremendous, serious illnesses in our church family. And we pray for them. We pray for their deliverance. And we call out to God on their behalf. And some deal with chronic illness and pain. Or recently, I know a number of us in this congregation have recently experienced the death of a loved one. And those are tough, tough things that we face. And sometimes we don't always understand why. In fact, rarely do we. Some of us too in this congregation have experienced marriage and family breakdowns, where they're just heart-wrenching, and the rest of us too, we suffer along with those that are going through those kinds of things. Or we may suffer financial setbacks, uncertainties in the future. Now, not so much in our area here, but around the world, there are many, many of our brothers and sisters who suffer intense persecution for their faith. They meet in caves or in basements or in secret places so that they're not found out, so that they can worship God together. And so there's persecution going on all around the world. Even as we're sitting in this service, there are people being put to death for their faith around the world. And so why does God bring these kinds of sufferings and trials into our lives? And I believe there are several reasons, and I'll touch on a few. I'm sure there are more. But I believe one of those reasons is to show us our desperate need for the Savior. We're all born needing a Savior. Now, sometimes when things go well, we kind of seem to think, okay, we've done all these things. Look what my hands have accomplished. And we can feel pretty good about ourselves. But when we get into trouble, and when we suffer and we go through hardships, our tendency is to call out and to cry out to be saved. Because we know there is within us, God has placed it within us, that deep need to cry out to a Savior. When we're beyond and out of our own feelings of security or feelings that we can control this, when things are out of our control, we start looking, God, where are you? And help us. And we cry out for his help. And so I believe that's one of the reasons why, because we need a Savior. And sometimes we make a mess of our own lives, and we come to that point where we realize we need to be saved from sin. We think, okay, I can do this on my own. And we start trying to do stuff on our own, trying to understand and to make our lives the way we think they should be. But we lack. And there's a deep need and a hole in our lives that just does not get filled up. And it's because we need the Savior. We're created that way. There was a man, and storms oftentimes are those times when they bring us to that point where we realize we need a Savior. There's a famous hymn that probably almost all of us know here, and it's called Amazing Grace. And it's written by a man named John Newton. And John Newton originally, before he began following Jesus, he was a slave trader. And this is in the mid-1700s. And he was on the ocean. He would ship slaves from one location to another on his ships. Very profitable, very successful businessman. And so this is what he was involved in. And he made fun of those who believed in Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with God. But one day in the mid-1700s, their ship came into a horrendous storm. So much so that the waves were crashing through the windows in his cabin, and the crew thought they were done, that the ship was going down, and so it was they'd done everything they could, and there was nothing stopping, and nothing to help, and so they were at their wits' end. And then in that time, John Newton, out of the blue, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us," and he. And afterward, and the storm, they were able to survive through the storm and come through okay. But after that, it got John Newton onto a journey of, why did I cry out to God in my deepest, darkest time? And he cried out to him for help. And it got him on a search. And he searched and searched, and he found the Lord. And from that time, he devoted himself to God and to teaching and preaching his word. And that's later on he wrote the words of that great song, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. Okay, and that's where it came from. So a desperate need to know the Savior is one of the reasons why God brings storms into our lives. Another reason is to test our faith. Jesus asked, remember when the disciples were in the storm in our passage, says, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" But sometimes God brings us through difficulties because he wants to test our faith. And that's a scary thing for some of us. And so I think some of us, that's why we don't like to give up control of our lives, because we think, well, then God's going to test my faith. He's going to bring difficulties into my life, and this is going to be hard. And I'd rather just control my own life, and then I don't have to go through all these things. Well, you're still wrong, because God will bring you to himself, but one way or the other. But even once we've decided to follow him, he wants to test our faith. He will test our faith. Matthew Henry, in his commentary in the Bible, says that Christ could have prevented this storm and have ordered them a pleasant passage, and that would have not been so much for his glory and the confirmation of their faith as their deliverance was. This storm was for their sakes. So Jesus brought them into the storm for the disciples' sake. Now, the disciples at the time probably would have said, we don't like this lesson. Can we go back, to shore and get my feet on the ground? But the storm was for their sakes, to build their faith, to help them to understand who Jesus really was. There's a couple of verses too some of us are familiar with, and they're difficult verses. And the first one is in James chapter 1, verses 2-4. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And this phrase, testing of your faith, or your faith being, speaking of testing of your faith being tested, is only used two places in the Bible, in these two places, in James and Peter. But it refers to something that was very common in the world at that time, at the time of Jesus, is that when you wanted to test the genuineness of a coin, because they had counterfeits just like we have today, they had counterfeit coins. If you wanted to test the genuineness of a coin, you put it to the fire. You put flames to it and heated it up, and what would happen is the impurities would eventually rise to the surface. They would become observable. And so the whole idea was to refine or purify the coin to make sure it was exactly what it really was, so that it was genuine. So when you knew you got a, say, $10 coin, gold coin, you know there was a $10 worth of gold in that coin, and it wasn't a counterfeit, only half iron and half gold with plated on top. You got a genuine coin. And this is the same kind of thing, is that when God brings us into trials, he tests us to see if our faith is genuine. And so that's another one of the reasons that God brings storms into our lives. Another reason, too, is sometimes he disciplines us. And sometimes the storms, I must say, are our own. And if you're anything like me, sometimes the storms that I've gone through are because of my own rebellious heart, of my own decisions. They're consequences for what I've already decided or what I've already done. And so then I go through storms. And then all of a sudden the storms are happening and say, "God, why are these storms here?" And God sometimes brings these storms into our lives so that he will discipline us. Now, as parents here, when our children are doing wrong, and we see that they're doing things that are harmful to themselves or other people or destructive, we don't just sit back and say, "Oh boy, they're really going to get it later on," or when they learn from these difficult things. We step in and we discipline our children so that they will not go astray, so that they will not engage in destructive behavior either for themselves or for other people. And so we do it out of a motivation of love for them, not because we're trying to hurt them, but because we love them. And that's why we discipline. And similarly, God does that with us, that sometimes we get ourselves into places where we've been disobedient. And then God disciplines us, not because he does not care for us, because he does care for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 11 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. and he chastises every son whom he receives. And verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So sometimes when we're experiencing the discipline of the Lord, know this, that the Lord is doing it because he loves us, not because he's angry at us. It took me a long time in my Christian life to learn and to recognize and to realize God is not out to get me. He loves me and he cares for me, and he wants to guide me to those green pastures. They may not be easy pastures, but they're green pastures where we can flourish and walk with him and experience life the way it was meant to be lived, the way God intended. And so he does that to keep us from getting off the path that would lead to our flourishing and for his glory. And so that's why he disciplines us. It's a good thing. If we didn't, you know what would happen. We've seen children who are not disciplined. I've seen it as a teacher in school. Some parents say, I've never disciplined my kid. And I say, inside I say, yeah, you can tell. So it's important. And that's some of the reasons why God brings storms into our lives to discipline us. And I think finally, and most importantly, and because this one really encompasses all the others, is that God brings storms into our lives to show us really who he is. To show us who he really is. The disciples asked at the end of the storm, who can this be? And they're beginning to understand that Jesus is the Son of God and he has authority over all creation. And so by bringing the disciples into the storm and he's showing his power over the wind and the sea, Jesus helps them grow in their understanding of who he is. There's other examples in the Bible of how God delivered his people from seemingly impossible situations. And the purpose was to show his mighty power. If you recall, the children of Israel have finally been let go from their slavery, their 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and they finally let them go. And so Moses is leading them, and they lead them out, and God is leading them, and he purposely leads them to the shores of the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh and his army decide, why did we let all those valuable slaves go? Let's go back and get them. So then Pharaoh's army chases after them. So now the children of Israel are caught. And there's the Red Sea behind them. And Pharaoh's army coming in front of them. And there's no way out. And Moses, as he was following God, was led. And he led them to that place. He led them to a trap. Correct? He led them to that place. There was no other way to go. He led them there. But why did he do that? To show his mighty power, because what happens is then that God then opens the Red Sea for the people of Israel. They cross on dry land, and once they finish crossing, Pharaoh's army comes in and starts to come in, and they have problems with mud, and they're getting their chariots stuck in the mud, and the waves come back, and Pharaoh's army is destroyed in himself, and the people of Israel are saved. If God hadn't brought them to that place of great trial and storm, they never would have been able to realize God's salvation, God's saving of them through that situation. Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31 says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. There's another familiar story for too many of us. You've heard of David and Goliath. The term is used oftentimes in different ways. But David is a young shepherd boy. Likely he was a teenager in that kind of age. And remember, the Philistines were the arch enemies of the Israelites. And they have this champion of a fighter. And they've made this agreement that, okay, you send your best guy out, we'll send our best guy out. Whoever wins, the other guys will be serving them. Okay. Unfortunately, Goliath is 9 feet, 9 inches tall, almost 10 feet tall. He's an experienced warrior. No one can stand before him. And all of the Israelite army are shaking, and they don't know what to do. And then this young shepherd boy who trusts in the Lord says, I'll go fight that guy. And he takes his sling and some stones and a shepherd's bag, and he goes out to meet this giant, this experienced incredible giant that is a complete warrior. I mean, he would make those guys at UFC look like Girl Scouts, right? So here he is, this young teenage guy going to fight this Philistine. And this is what this young teenage guy says to this Philistine. I mean, you talk about a teenager talking back here. 1 Samuel 17 says, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So God brings them again into this place, and by his mighty arm, he shows the people, "If you trust in me, I will deliver you. I am greater than any opposition, any storm, any fierce warrior," and he will use the smallest and the weakest to do so, to show his mighty power. And in the same way, Jesus used the raging storm to show his disciples that he was God in human flesh and that he had power and authority over his creation. And God sometimes, he uses those trials and difficulties in our lives to show us who he is and how great and mighty he is. And I want to conclude this morning with a few thoughts. This passage, it does remind us, and it's a great story of that Jesus is more powerful than any storm. And it's easy to kind of focus on that. But really the focus of this passage is not that. When Matthew writes this, he's writing to record the miracles of Jesus to show that he is the Son of God and that he had power and authority over all creation. This account is not just meant to give us strength for hard times. The focus of the passage is not actually us and about our problems. It's about Jesus and how great he is. It's not about us and our problems. It's about Jesus and how great he is. So when we look at the passage we've looked at today, we can think that God will deliver us from every trial that we might come across. But this is not always the case. As we talked about earlier, about the various things that we struggle with. But you know what? God is able to rescue us from any storm. He's able. And you know what? Many of us can recount numerous times when he has delivered us from difficult or even desperate situations, sometimes even in miraculous ways. Many of us in the room can attest the different times when God has rescued us out of great storms. But how do we respond when it seems as though God is not rescuing us from our afflictions or troubles? What happens when it seems as though Jesus is asleep in the boat? While the storm is raging around us and they threaten to swamp us. Whether it be a serious illness, the death of a loved one, or a spouse walks out on the other. And how do we respond and when those kinds of things happen? And when it seems that there's no getting out of that situation or there's persecution that continues, and some, like I said, are put to death. It's not that God at the end, you know, we all heard some of those stories about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how God delivered them out of the fire miraculously to show his power. And so the world at that time said, "Wow, the God of these people is greater than any other." But what about now and back then too, when others who stand up for their faith, but they're not saved out of the fire, they're killed. But what they do is they experience the incredible reward that God has for those who are willing to lay down their lives for him. But what happens in those times when the rescue doesn't seem to be coming and from that storm? I know Paul and Andrew alluded to this last week in his message, but the Apostle Paul had a great thorn in the flesh, which was a real hindrance, he thought, in his ministry. And he prayed that this thorn in the flesh would be removed. And this was what the Lord said to him when he was kept asking to have this thing removed. And it says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And 1 Peter 4, verse 19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And these are difficult passages because sometimes we keep asking, and we are to continue asking because sometimes God does rescue us many times. But there are times when He calls us to endure in the midst of those storms and trials. And I know years ago, I went through a very, very dark time, and I felt like those disciples in the boat. And it was something that I felt I was dying. And I thought, in fact, to me, death almost seemed like it would be a reprieve over what I was going through. And very, very dark time. And I remember crying out to God many, many times during that time. And God continued to sustain me. It wasn't like He appeared all of a sudden and delivered me miraculously out of the storm. It wasn't. But He continued to surround me with people who loved me and cared for me. His word, which became very, very precious to me. I started journaling in that time, and my journals were about books, and I write very small, like a doctor, and unreadable too, pretty much. But I have stacks of books like this as I journaled the things that, the prayers and the things that God spoke to me about. But it was an incredible time. And it was a very difficult time. But during that time too, Jesus and God gave me, it was actually a quote by a man named Alan Redpath. And this I stuck it on my fridge, and I had it up for years on my fridge. And it was very, very special to me. And I just want to share it with you too, because maybe you're going through something similar. So I'll read it to you. And if afterward you'd like to get a copy of it, you're certainly welcome to do that, and I can touch base with you. But let's read it. It says, there is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. But as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift my eyes to Him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose, a blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me, no circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. That is the rest of victory. It's not being necessarily always being delivered out of the storm, but it's recognizing that whatever has come our way has come through Christ, through God. And He was there to give me strength and to encourage me, and He brought me through that time. It was a long time. But He brought me through that time. But this was a very precious quote to me that I kept, and I still have it, obviously. And just to encourage you too, but sometimes we don't understand, but God does, and He's with us. And so in closing, just want to say that even in the midst of our storms and trials in our lives, we need to trust that Jesus is who He says He is, and that He has power and authority over all creation, over all sickness, over disease, over the spirit world, over all sin, and even over death itself. He is the absolute ruler of all. We must put our faith in Him and in His sovereign purposes in the world, in our lives. Whether God calms our storms or whether they continue, we are to entrust ourselves to Him, our faithful Creator. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for its encouragement. I thank You for situations where we've seen the mighty power of God at work through Your word. And Lord, in our own lives, we've seen it time and time again, and sometimes even in miraculous ways. But Lord, we know You are there. We know You are the master and the ruler of all, and Lord, You have created all things. And Lord, that we can trust You, and You are completely trustworthy. And Lord, teach us when we don't understand sometimes why we go through fiery trials and difficulties, Lord, that our eyes would be upon You, and that we would call out to You, and we would entrust ourselves to You, Lord, and to know that You are with us and You care for us. And Lord, just thank You for who You are. And as we go from here, Lord, may we be filled with Your Spirit, filled with, again, that encouragement, knowing that we are Yours and that You hold us in Your hand. We ask it in the name, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.